All right, if you could join me in Acts chapter 19. That's in the New Testament. And the pew Bibles in front of you will be found on page 928. And the scripture reading is Acts chapter 19, verses 11 through 20. It's page 928 in the Bibles in front of you, Acts chapter 19. This is God's word. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Siva were doing this, but the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leapt on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks. And fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Brother Eric, please come and preach God's word.
Good morning. Greetings from Redeemer Fellowship Church in Watertown. It's great to be with you this morning, a privilege, an honor, a blessing. Ryan's a good friend. I'm so thankful for him and his ministry, his partnership, just encouragement, just as another pastor who loves the Lord, is faithful and preaches the word. Just so it's such a blessing to be here and stand in this pulpit with you guys. And then also just so grateful for the partnership of Cornerstone Church, even in planting Emmanuel Church this last year out of RFC. We're so grateful for the prayers and the partnership for that ministry. As we turn to God's word this morning, I just want to ask God's blessing on the time, so let's just pray briefly once again. Our Father, we thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for the reality that it is powerful. And so we pray that as we read and we listen and we interact with it, that our minds would be open to it and that we might behold wonderful things from your word. You might unite our hearts to fear your name and to give you glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to tell you about a town that has a overactive fixation on the occult. They dress and they adorn themselves with the uniform of darkness. That is what they're parading about in. They have a dark history and they embrace it. They love it. They identify with it. And they even financially capitalize upon it. They have psychic readings going on a regular basis. The local vampire community shows up and attracts more people to come and to interact with and to dabble in the darkness. It's a community magic fest with mind reading and psychic fairs, and they even have local witches discipling the young people with making potions so they can memorize the special spells. Am I talking about ancient Ephesus? No, I'm talking about a town less than 10 miles away from where we sit right now, Salem, Massachusetts. And when you think about that and look at it, while I grew up in Massachusetts, we spent over 20 years in Nebraska. I was just in Nebraska this past week. I was in Raleigh, North Carolina a couple weeks before that. The fact that you're here, you might actually become numb to the reality of what's around you. But it is somewhat unique in the rest of the country, and it's really emphatic where we are. I'm not picking on Halloween, although we're a week away, and it is kind of an appropriate sermon to think about. But it's amazing to see the correlation between what goes on, say, in our community with an obsession of darkness and the occult and all of that, and what's happening in Ephesus here in the passage that we have before us. And you look at that and you might be wondering, well, why? Well, let's just think about this. We're not just going to bury one particular town. Why is there such a fixation on these things? It's because that God made us, and God made us with a hunger and an appetite for the transcendent. In other words, God made us to worship and to be worshipers. So you would expect people to be craving for something more than what they can see and feel with their hands. In other words, there's a hunger and a thirst for worship, a transcendent God. But if the Bible's true, that there's been sin in the world, that we have fallen in sin, and not only this world, but ourselves individually, and how we relate to one another and how we relate to God is warped. So our worship then would be warped. The desire isn't removed, but it's perverted. It's like a GPS that's just spinning around trying to find the right direction, and everywhere it turns, it's the wrong way. And that's what happens with worship. That's what's happening in a million different ways in our world today. And that's what's happening in Ephesus here. But what we see, and this is the argument principally that I want to make from this passage and hope to persuade you of this morning, is this, that the risen Christ is toppling the domain of darkness through his word. The risen Christ, Jesus, is toppling the domain of darkness through his word in a myriad of different ways, as we'll think about this morning. But this passage zeroes in on the kingdom advancing. And so as we think about the kingdom advancing, it's advancing over loud expressions of darkness and maybe those that might seem a little bit more subtle. But this passage grips us to see these kingdom advancements showing that happen. In verses 11 through 12, we'll see the Apostle Paul. He's authenticated. He gets stamped as the real deal. And then in verses 13 through 16, we see some frauds, some pretenders. They are exposed. And then in verses 17 through 20, what we'll see is the gospel is received, and because they received the real gospel, and these people are the real deal, we see this manifold repentance come out of them. So we'll see the kingdom advance through the power of the word. Let's look first at the apostle being authenticated. And we see this in verses 11 through 12. And I realize we're jumping in here to Ephesus and to the book of Acts, and you might not have a lot of familiarity. Let me just set the scene about what's going on right now, because context proves to be incredibly relevant for understanding what's going on. The Apostle Paul, if you're newer to the Bible, is an apostle, means authority. He's a representative. Think as an ambassador. He's been sent out by Jesus to help establish the local church that's been planted. And so these churches are being planted all throughout, first Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, then out to the ends of the earth. And Paul is here in Ephesus, which is in modern-day Turkey. And he is on what's called his second missionary journey. He has been traveling around. The gospel has been advancing, but he's faced massive opposition where people are coming after him. And here he is in this place called Ephesus, and it began very subtly in the first 10 verses where he comes in and meets 10 or so people who were disciples of John. They had heard about John's baptism, but when Paul preached the gospel to them, they were converted, they believed, and they received the word, and they were baptized. And this little church in Ephesus begins with just 12 people, not very much, kind of like an acorn, but it grows into this big oak tree of a beachhead for the mission, for the gospel to reach into the ends of the earth. And he comes to this place of Ephesus, which is just laden with magic in this sense of the occult. In fact, in that town, there were magicians everywhere, and there was just kind of this darkness that pervaded the place. It might not be the place we would pick to go if we were thinking about a mission trip, unless we were thinking like Paul. The gospel is supremely powerful. So people had these spells that they would use, and it really wasn't just like a fringe element of society, but it was really all into the society. And it was almost like you might think in terms of like good luck charms or superstitions. People had these spells that they would recite if they needed help in a particular area. So you got a problem at work, you need to get fixed, you need crops to be harvested, you're pregnant and you're concerned about the baby, you're concerned about a family, you're concerned about a relationship. Like, it's a myriad of different ways, and you would recite almost in this superstitious way these spells or these, what they called the Ephesian letters, these words that they believed had some type of power. So they would get these from the magicians or the psychics or the sorcerers, as they were called. And they would come and they would give them to, and they believed that this was powerful, and they were able to create some sense of security in the midst of an insecure world. They were able to get honor and comfort in the midst of this world, and they established an identity for themselves. And this is really what was going on. So this wasn't just a fringe group of people, but really it pervaded the society. And this is how they thought. This is how they acted. And Paul enters into this community where there's this magic and this kind of obsession with supernatural things, but not the God of the Bible, but the gods of imagination and Greek history. And so he makes his way into that context, and it says in verse 11 that God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. Now, you need to note that because Luke is trying to show us that this isn't just Paul being awesome. This is God being awesome. No, all the magicians, they were doing things, and they all claimed that they had powers. And Luke is saying emphatically here that God was doing miracles through Paul. Not just miracles that would make you have your chin on the floor and say, this is amazing, how'd this happen? But this is extraordinary miracles. Luke's making a point that the normal apostolic miracles that Paul was doing are now exceeded in Ephesus to the point that it was extraordinary. So it should have everybody's attention. Notice what it says, what's going on. It says in verse 12, so that even the handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and evil spirits came out of them. What's interesting about this is that these handkerchiefs or these aprons that he's talking about would be like almost like in our language, like sweatbands, like around the wrist, or like a sweatband over the forehead, or some type of like dry fit Under Armour or something you might wear under your clothes to just keep the sweat down. Like, it's not like it's his like fancy outer garments or anything. He's a tent maker, and it's hot. And so traditionally they wear these garments underneath, and it was just to like remove the sweat, but they wanted something. They didn't want the outer layer. They wanted the thing that touched Paul's body, because in Paul, that's where the power comes from in their perception. So they were asking for these, and so the fact that they took the sweatbands off and they gave them to the people, they understood that came from Paul, and then there was healing happening. So you can obviously see what happens. Diseases, demon-possessed people are healed. Why? Because they touched these things connected to Paul. And they're saying, okay, whatever Paul's saying then is true. It's authenticating his message. And that helps us to understand the point of what's going on. And I'm not sure how familiar you are with the Bible or even what's going on in Acts, but sometimes there's a lot of confusion about miracles, healings, apostolic gifts, and all these things, so that even today people walk around and they sell handkerchiefs so that they can get healing and all these things. You can watch faith healers and different things on the internet or on even cable TV, I'm told, where you can see these things. So what's going on here? Is that what's happening? Well, actually, if you just flip back in your Bibles to Acts 14, verse 13, you can see an explanation, kind of a parenthetical by Luke, to understand what's actually going on. I'm sorry, verse 3, Acts 14, verse 3. And Luke helps us to understand what's going on in Acts with all of these miracles. Verse 3, so they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. So this is a key for understanding what's happening in Acts, and the New Testament time period for that matter, is that they're preaching the word and people are saying, oh, who are you? What's with this message? How do I know I should believe this message? Well, God puts his divine finger, if you will, on the scale and says, let me show you, it's real. I will attest to their message. I will testify to their message by granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. So if these guys are doing these things that no human can do, they must have some divine testimony or power to do it. So in other words, God authenticated the message through miraculous deeds. That's all through Acts. And it's connected specifically to the ministry of the apostles. And so as they establish the churches and they're giving the word of God, what you end up seeing by the end of the apostolic era, at the end of the first century, these miraculous gifts begin to peter off and slow down and almost to a complete stop. And then as the word is received in the church and that authenticated word by the apostles, that becomes the dominant source of authority, whether you have the real deal or not, if you have the apostolic message. And ironically, today, so many deviate from the word of God to the subjective experiences, and they end up trying to make money off of Jesus' name, which is not entirely unlike what happens in this passage with these frauds we'll see in a few minutes. And they've deviated from Christ. So it's really important to see that the point here is that Paul has the right message. Even Paul in 2 Corinthians 12:12 would, in Romans 15:18 through 19, he basically says, "I am an apostle because the Lord, you can see the Lord testifies with his power through me." Well, what's the point of this? Well, if we're looking at this and you say, Paul healed these sick people, and he removed the demons. How does that matter to me? Does that mean I need to get healed? Is that what's going to happen? No, that's not the big takeaway for us today. The same takeaway that they would have, knowing that I can believe the message that Paul has because he is obviously has divine attestation that this is true, divine testimony. So too today, if you're sitting here this morning and you believe the gospel that the apostles preached, which is the gospel that's preached in this pulpit, that Jesus Christ died for our sins. And by believing in him, you can have forgiveness from God. Then you can have confidence because that gospel that Paul preached is the gospel you received. And God attended and attested to the gospel that Paul preached with these miracles. So you should know that this is the true gospel. If you need even above that, Jesus was raised from the dead to demonstrate that you have confidence and rightly placed in the gospel. That's one takeaway. The other would be hope. And here's where the hope comes in. When you think about these demons being cast out and you think about these diseases being healed, you have to ask and say, well, what's going on? Is something more than just like improving the quality of life in Ephesus? What's happening? The answer is yes. What's the source of demonic activity? What's the source of the diseases? Well, if we trace it all the way back, there was a time in history where there was no demon possession, there was no disease, there was no sickness, there was no death. When was that? That's in Genesis chapter 3, where God created everything perfect and good, Adam and Eve perfect and good. And here they were, without sickness, without disease, without death. The way that God made us was to enjoy him perfectly. But when Adam and Eve sinned, death and depravity came with them. Disease, demonic activity, everything comes through sin. And so what is Paul doing here? What are the authors of the New Testament doing? If there's someone that can remove the symptoms of the curse, disease, demonic activity, then there's someone that can remove the curse itself. To illustrate this, do you remember Mark chapter 2? Jesus is preaching in a house. It's packed out. Nobody can get in. And they take a paralytic guy. His friends are so committed to get this guy in that they stop pulling the thatch off like some raccoons or squirrels off the roof trying to pull it off. And they lower him down in the midst of the room where Jesus is preaching. And there this guy comes in on his pallet. And he interacts with Jesus and Jesus says to him, he's interacting with them, and he uses this as a basis to talk with the people about sin and healing. And the people are upset because by claiming that he had the ability to heal, they were saying he's doing something only God can do. And then Jesus asks this question. He says, what's easier to say? Your sins are forgiven or you're healed? And the people are like, well, that's easy. It's easier to say your sins are forgiven. You can't really prove that objectively, but if you can heal somebody, the paralytic's going to get up, right? So he says, so you will know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sin. I say to you, arise, take up your pallet, and walk. What's the point? If Jesus can do this, he can do that. So the one goes in through the roof, and then he goes out the front door. What does that mean? It means that Jesus Christ has the authority and the power to remove sin, as demonstrated by his ability to remove the symptoms of the curse. So as we look at this passage here today, not only do we have confidence we get the right message, but we have hope because everything that plagues you as a result of sin's curse is one day going to be removed if you're in Jesus Christ. You'd have confidence that not only the aches and pains of this world that increase as you get older, but also the aches and pains of the heart, whether personal regret or personal pain from other relationships or any aspect of life living in this fallen world, God is going to remove these very things. And one day, we will be in a place where there is no more death, no more pain, no more suffering. And he furnishes his proof by showing that he removes these diseases and these demons that we can have hope that we're going to a place where these things will be banished. So we have hope and we have confidence. That's what we see as the apostles authenticated. But also, second, we look and we see the frauds are exposed. This is in verses 13 through 16. Frauds exposed. So the word is advancing. The kingdom is advancing. Jesus is advancing his kingdom through the word of the apostles. Now we see the frauds exposed in 13 through 16. So if you look back at Acts 19, verses 13 through 16, and we see a really interesting scene here with, I mean, just the first few words require some explanation. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists. So we just got to think about what's going on here. The word is advancing. People are hearing. You might say the gospel's going viral in Ephesus. And these guys, these itinerant Jewish exorcists, are saying, oh, we need to capitalize on this. Something's happening here that could help us. So they want to take Jesus in the gospel, not for their own spiritual good, but for their wallet's good, for their standing's good. They want to co-opt Jesus in the gospel for themselves. That's what they want to do. These itinerant Jewish exorcists just basically means you have these itinerant people who travel about, Jewish, they're Jewish from Israel, they've spread out into Ephesus, and they're exorcists. That means that likely that there's some type of hybrid, some syncretism between what historically Jewish people believed with the Old Testament, and then this paganism with exorcism, of them saying they have this power as being a Jew, but then also there's this ability to use the occult in Ephesus, and they marketed themselves as people that had this unique category. So they would go around doing much of the same that what the magicians would do, and they would be charging money, and they would be making money. But these guys actually end up playing with fire as they mess with Jesus in his gospel. They make their way around, and they attempt to capitalize on Jesus. It says in verse 13, they undertook or they attempted to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits. And they said, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. And that's what they were doing. It's the seven sons of a Jewish high priest or someone who connected to the Jewish high priest. And that's what they're doing. They're walking around and they're saying, I adjure you, I command you, I urge you, I exhort you to come out. So speaking to people who are evidently demon-possessed, and saying, by the name of the Jesus that Paul proclaims, come out. So they're rubbing the lamp. They're trying to say the magic words to bring this about. It's interesting here that it's the Jesus that Paul proclaims. So Paul's going around preaching Christ like he does everywhere, and that's what they're grabbing onto. So it's not primarily his miracles, but his preaching that they latch onto. Well, what ends up happening? Well, look at verse 15. What a moment this is. The evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? These demons now speak up through the man. And what's interesting here is that God, in the first movement, authenticated Paul's ministry with the miracles. Now don't you see that Paul's ministry is authenticated through the mouth of the demons? Jesus I know, Paul I know, but who are you? These guys are frauds. And the demons are looking at him and saying, you have no authority, you have no power. Maybe to think a little bit about demons for a minute, just to understand what's going on. The demons would be fallen angels that are under the command and rule of Satan, and still very active in the world. One effect of satanic and demonic forces in the world is making people think there's no demonic forces in the world. And they're active and controlling and wreaking havoc on people, circumstances. Obviously, Christians are protected from because the one who's in us is greater than the one who's in the world, is one who's stronger, who protects his people. Christ is the king and defender of his people. But they are roaming about in this world. And here, there was a perception of these things, but they were surprised, kind of like the Witch of Endor was surprised when actually was interacting with the dead in 1 Samuel. And so they say, Jesus, I know, Paul, I recognize, but who are you? Here's the interesting thing of what's happening. In the book of Mark, when you read that book, you notice that almost nobody recognizes Jesus. When miracles happen, the people that are supposed to recognize him, the Jews and the disciples, don't know. Remember, who is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? Like, people don't know who he is. The irony in Mark is that the demons know exactly who he is. Then the first person that really gets it is in chapter 15 with the centurion, a Roman. But the demons know full well who Jesus is. Have you come to torment us before the time? What have we to do with you, Son of Man? There's this fear of Jesus from the demons. They knew who he is. But as Max prayed earlier, there's no worship there. There's not a reverence from the demons to Jesus. There's actually a hatred. In fact, in James chapter 2, James refers to this interesting reality, and he starts talking about that. He says, you believe that God is one, you do well. But even the demons believe. The demons believe in God. He says, but they shudder. They don't worship. They shudder. That's like the word or the expression for like on the back of a dog's back when he sees or she sees someone that's problematic. You've seen a dog's hackles get up on their back. So as the dog believes there's a threat, the response is shuddering. So too the demons believe that there is one out there who exists and who is a threat, and they shudder. And so these demons here in this man are expressing their belief that there is a God, but not the worship that corresponds with it. And so ironically, they authenticate the ministry and message of Paul as the real deal through their actions. And then we see that even further happen as the man, verse 16, the man in whom had the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered them all, or subdued them all, overpowered them, so they fled out of that house naked and wounded. They were supposed to cast the demons out, but they were cast out. They were naked and wounded and ashamed. They were frauds that were exposed both literally and figuratively. They weren't the real deal. And so they were playing with fire with the whole demonic world, and they were not reverencing Jesus. They're not giving him honor as he should. I'm reminded of a friend of mine who's an electrician in our church, and he's been doing it for years, and he's one of those guys that's talking to you when he's got the box open, right? He's just going, and I'm like, shouldn't you be looking? He's like, oh, it's fine, I got it. And he's just going, and he says, you have to have a respect for electricity. So shouldn't we turn off the breaker? No, it's fine, I got it. And he's, you know, I don't recommend doing this, by the way. That's the whole point of the point. And he's just going to town doing the work. And I said, how do you do this? It just seems like you're kind of flippant with electricity. He goes, no. You must respect it. You don't play around with it. You play around with it, you're going to get hurt. And I think what ends up happening in this passage is from a corollary, we see that people are just playing around with the spiritual, playing around with the occult. And then suddenly they thought the breaker was off, but it was actually on. And like a little kid playing with a gun, or an adult playing with a gun, or a kid playing with electricity, it just goes off in a surprise, and it's tragic results. They are destroyed, taken down. But it's also not only playing with the demonic side, but also people playing games with Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We're just going to use his name and not give him our heart. We're just going to pretend that we are with him, but we're not really with him. That's a disastrous proposition as well. And so we look at this passage and we say, the frauds are exposed, literally, figuratively, that God himself is not mocked. We want to make sure that we have the right message. But not only have the right message, we actually believe the right message. The demons knew and hate God. So don't play around. Make sure you have the right message and you respond the right way with belief and faith in Christ. Let's look third at the gospel received. In 17 through 20, we see that. The gospel is received in verses 17 through 20. In this, that is referring to what just happened, these sons of Sceva that were chased out of the house. This became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks. So in other words, the message of Paul, the apostles, has been testified both through the extraordinary miracles and this demonic activity that had happened, both testifying to the truth that Jesus Christ is God, and his gospel is what you must believe. Believe Paul's message. So it's going viral, and notice what ends up happening. And fear fell upon them all. Now, fear in the Bible, when we talk about fear, specifically related to God and doing powerful things, there's two aspects of fear. Number one, there's terror fear. Terror, like I'm afraid. Like, what am I going to do? And the other side is worship fear, which is saying, you are great, you are glorious, but you are the one I worship. Worship fear removes terror fear because we know there's no judgment. But terror fear exists because there's no actual worship. It's just fearing God as judge. So if you're sitting here this morning and you experience terror fear, which is afraid to stand before God on the last day, or what happens when you die, or if God will accept you, and you think of God as one who is a judge who will not forgive you. This was my experience before being a Christian. I was terrified of God. If you're in that place, the only way to go from being afraid and scared and terrified of God to actually worshiping God is to come to the place where Christ is seen in his fullness. That he is the one who took the judgment in our place. He went to the cross because we are sinners, not because he's a sinner. And he was counted to be a sinner in our place. On the cross, that's what he was doing. He was bearing our sin. It says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, that God the Father made him, that is Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf. Not that he was a sinner, but he was charged to be guilty of our sin. So that, Paul goes on, we might become the righteousness of God in him. So what's happening on the cross is an exchange of places. The one who is sinless is treated as if he's the sinner, so that me, the sinner, can be treated as if I am righteous. There's a great exchange that happens. My sin to Christ, his righteousness to me. So that when God looks at me, it's not like he's tricked. It wasn't like an accounting trick or anything. He looks and he says, yes, Christ's righteousness is charged to Eric. Eric stands as righteous in my sight by faith in Christ. I'm counted, and you are counted, dear believer, as a law fulfiller because Christ fulfilled the law on your place. Because Christ was counted as a law breaker because he stood in our place. And so that's how you go from terror fear to worship fear, because you say, what can I do before a God like this but worship him with gratitude and joy and humility because he's done everything for me? You go from being terrified of him to being absolutely full of joy and worship in him. You formerly hated God and loved sin, and now you love God and hate sin. And notice what happens in verse 17. It says, fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. That's the worship fear. These guys, these frauds, were mocking Jesus. Now Christ is being extolled or worshipped. And this is what we see. This repentance make its way out. They believed the message of Paul, and this repentance was displayed. In verse 18, we see what ends up happening. Many of those who are now believers, that extolled the name of Christ, that had worship fear, came and confessing and divulging their practices. In verse 19, a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver, so that the word of the Lord continued and increased mightily. This is just describing repentance. Repentance most literally means a change of mind. But biblically, it means more than that, because the mind is connected to everything else. And it's just the idea of repentance is if you're walking down this way, going this way, spiritually, you're following after the world and sin and self. Repentance is a turn so that you now go this way and you're now following after God and His Word. So to turn from this way to that way. And there's three components of repentance. There's repentance in the mind where you agree that this is true. This was false. This is right. But there's also repentance expressed in the heart, which is evaluation of what's right and good. Formerly, I loved this. That was a disordered love. But now I love this. This is a rightly ordered, biblically submitted love. So I turn from this, I turn to that. But it's also a change of life, because if you were convinced in your mind and persuaded in your heart, you wouldn't continue walking this way, right? You wouldn't keep going the wrong way. You turn. And so that's what life looks like. So now my life is reordered completely because my mind has been persuaded, my heart has been captured, and my life has changed. That's repentance. And this is a picture of repentance, because what ends up happening? They're getting rid of all the stuff that was over here. It says they're confessing, that is, with their mouths, agreeing that this is wrong, and they're divulging their practices. On the face of it, divulging your practices, you might think, what's the big deal? In their minds, they believed if you shared the spell, it rendered it void. So they're actually like openly saying, here's all the stuff we did. Here it is. Lay it out. Look at the books, these secret books that I didn't want anyone to see. Here they are. Read the spells. Read the stuff. This is all rubbish. It's nothing anymore. Whatever was of value to them was rubbish. And to make the point, did they sell it and make some money off it? They put it on Craigslist, do a yard sale. What'd they do? They burned it. They burned their books. They didn't want anybody getting this stuff. They wanted to be done. They burned their books because they found a better book, the Bible, the Scriptures. They burned it to get rid of it. They burned them in the sight of all, it says, verse 9. That's the radical break of repentance from their former life and their loves. They turned their backs on everything that mattered before. What used to be their identity, their security, their honor, their comfort, their control, absolutely in an ash heap now. They found a better God than the one of their imaginations, and they turned from it. Luke adds that parenthetical note in the end of verse 19. They counted the value of them and found it to came to 50,000 pieces of silver. That might not sound like a lot. Modern estimates, over $1 million. It's a lot of money. Ephesus had been turned upside down by the gospel. And they completely got rid of everything, and they broke from it anything that would be dishonoring to their new Savior and Lord. They get rid of every potential snare. They get rid of everything that was hateful. They mourn their sin, and they put away their temptations, and they get rid of it. And notice what it says in verse 20, the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. That's what's happening. The risen Christ is toppling the domain of darkness through his word. Just a couple thoughts as we conclude. The word of Christ is toppling the domain of darkness. He's doing that in a cosmic sense. And Paul writes about this, a cosmic big picture, the whole world sense. And we see that in Ephesians chapter 1. I just want you to turn over to Ephesians. Obviously the same town where Paul is visiting here. So the book of Ephesians has a big emphasis. Not surprising, we have the spiritual warfare chapter in chapter 6 in that book. And we have these references to powers and authority in chapter 1. Look at chapter 1. When he talks about rule and authority, power and dominion, that's most certainly referring to the demonic or spiritual realm. And so he's talking about this exaltation in verse 20, talking about Christ. And he says that he worked, that is, God worked in Christ, this great power, when he raised him from the dead, verse 20, and seated him at the right hand, that's the place of authority and power, in the heavenly places above all, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The point here is that, as Colossians 2 says, he triumphed over the evil forces on the cross. Now he's been exalted to his place of rule over everything, that everything is under Jesus' feet. And he's continuing right now to topple the domain of darkness through the word being preached, the gospel. People that are enslaved to sin are being liberated from it, and they're coming to Christ, just like you see in Acts 19. And this is continuing to happen all the way till we get to the end when the king comes back and everyone will stand before him for judgment. And then everyone, and as Paul says in Philippians 2, that is in the earth and under the earth, everyone will come before Christ and bow before him and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. They will confess their agreement with Ephesians chapter 1, that Christ is Lord over all. So Christ is toppling the domain of darkness through his word. He rules as king, and this looks forward to the judgment day when he reigns over all. I suppose there's two things to think about on that quickly. Number one, as you think about this community that you live in here in Massachusetts, you look and the temptation would be that, you know, this is a hard place. It's a dark place. There's not a lot of churches. It would be a little bit easier, say, to move somewhere else. It would be certainly financially a little bit more easy, but maybe just relationally in some ways a little bit easier, maybe more comfortable. Certainly. But I find it striking that Paul spent years here in Ephesus, and it wasn't just for one little reason, but to establish a beachhead for the gospel. He stays in hard places a long time because they really need it. I know it's fashionable to leave places that are difficult, but I think it's biblical to stay and engage. Because if all the Christians leave New England, what's left? So I realize certain people have to leave. Certain people get job changes, family needs, all of those things. I'm not trying to bind a conscience, but what I'm trying to do is suggest that for the sake of mission, do you have the category to stay and serve? Because the area needs more Christians that will stand and preach Christ to a lost and dying world. Consider staying and serving. The second implication to this is that the reality of he's transforming communities through the gospel. He's transforming Ephesus, and the next section is a riot that happens because basically the temple is getting dust and cobwebs on it, and people are freaking out because people don't want to worship Artemis anymore. So I'd like you to just to dream and to think, what would it look like for your community to be transformed by the gospel? What would change? What cultural idols would happen? Sure, maybe Salem would be less traveled to. Maybe other things, like churches would begin being filled and tailgate parties wouldn't happen Sunday mornings. Brunches would be removed from Sunday morning. Youth sports wouldn't be scheduled on Sunday mornings. The pornography industry would take a hit. The lottery, mass lottery would take a hit. What would it look like for the community to be transformed by the gospel? What would it look like for the church to be increasingly transformed by the gospel? Where our lives are characterized by a gospel community and people together. In Ephesus, we see this radical repentance coming out and then breaking ties. Does your life demonstrate a radical break from this world? Or does it look like the unbeliever next door, or the coworker, or the classmate, or the family member? Has your life been characterized by seeing Christ and seeing his worthiness for worship? Have you extolled the name of Christ and repented of your sin? This passage reminds us that the kingdom is advancing now. We want to settle this matter now before we stand before him for judgment. So what does your life look like? And if your life is characterized by extolling the name of Christ, worshiping him and fearing him because he is so glorious, then you should be encouraged to say, this is the right response. Let's continue to examine our own lives to make sure we don't have anything that would be dishonoring to Christ. Evaluate and eliminate anything in our life that would dishonor him and hold fast to that which is good. And as you look at the passage, you see that the word of Christ is advancing through the apostolic message. That's how the kingdom advances. So make sure you have the right message, the message of the gospel, and make sure you get the right response. Believe and receive it. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you this morning for the word of Christ. We thank you for the reality of the kingdom of God that is advancing. And I thank you for this church that has the right message. I thank you for its pastor who preaches the word. I pray that you would sustain this church and the pulpit ministry here with the right gospel, and that you would bless the labors here and on the North Shore with the gospel to reach people that need to hear the gospel and believe. And that in the next year or 2 or 5 years, we would look back and see that you did extraordinary things through the proclamation of the word through your people here at Cornerstone Church. We thank you and we give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.